If we are true believers, we will confess that Jesus is Lord, even if it costs us our life. That is a statement made by a preacher named Paul Washer. I want you to think about it for a moment. If we are true believers, we will confess that Jesus is Lord, even if it costs us our life. In the United States, we have become so comfortable in our Christianity that we have lost any real concept of the cost of following the Lord Jesus Christ. Though it might cost us a few hours of our time or some of our money, we might even have to give up some appetites or habits and repent of our sin. Of course, those things are true. But for the most part, most Christians seem to think that we occupy the moral high ground and that all the people in the world who are approving and promoting evil and wickedness and nastiness and things that make no sense at all should applaud us for our great wisdom and our impeccable sense of right and wrong. What did we think they were going to do? Professing Christians by the hundreds of thousands post comments on social media, Twitter, Instagram, Facebook, and many other forms of social media every day, condemning, ridiculing, and even damning in one way or another the stupidity of non-Christians who are filling the world with their evil ideas and conduct. Many Christians seem to almost have a sense of entitlement. They seem to think they are entitled to live in a world ruled by natural law and moral law, that's an entitlement. We seem to think we are entitled to enjoy a basic respect and acceptance by people. Many Christians seem to depend on the United States Constitution to guarantee that we will not suffer because of our religious beliefs. A pastor friend of mine recently told me that in this past year, he had a member of his church approach him and say that she was leaving the church because he did not preach the Constitution of the United States. That's a true story. We are not prepared for persecution. We are not prepared to suffer for our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though Jesus himself tells us that we will be persecuted, he says when, not if. For the most part, we do not appear to possess a robust understanding of what it might actually very well cost us to believe in Jesus and truly live as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Consequently, Christians as a whole in the United States are not prepared to respond to persecution and suffering when it comes, and it will come. Perhaps many of the adults in this sanctuary will not see it, but our grandchildren and children will most probably not have the luxury of living lives committed to following the Lord Jesus without having to suffer for their faith. Today we are going to begin a study of the book of Hebrews, which is actually a letter written to Hebrew Christians before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem that occurred in 70 AD. These Christians were threatened with severe persecution of all kinds, apparently even death. And the result of that was that many of them appear to have been thinking about giving up their faith in Jesus Christ and going back to practicing the Jewish religion. And that is why the book of Hebrews was written. So the writer of this letter, Hebrews, urgently presents them with the truth about Jesus Christ and the fact that only trusting in Jesus and following him will deliver them from their slavery to sin and from death and give them everlasting life with God. He calls them to endure suffering and persecution by holding on to their faith in Jesus Christ. The entire message of the book of Hebrews is the absolute necessity of faith in Jesus Christ for this life and for the world to come. We're going to begin our study of Hebrews by looking carefully at verse 1 and the first half of verse 2 of chapter 1. So please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Here we read, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son." The Christians to whom this letter is addressed appear to lack a right understanding of the relationship between the Jewish religion and Jesus Christ. So the writer of this letter begins by telling them some very basic things. And we're going to go over some very basic things today, at least part of what we're going to go over, very basic. You see, unless we know the basic things about God, and they're right there on the tip of our tongues and at the front of our minds and filling our hearts, it is very difficult for us to live our lives obeying God. Such lack of knowledge makes us spiritually weak. But following Christ in the face of temptation, suffering, or persecution demands spiritual strength, superhuman spiritual strength. It is necessary for us to be reminded of these basic things regularly. Here the writer reminds these Christians and us that God has spoken. God has told us who He is. He has told us what He has done. He has told us what we must do. And the big point the writer makes in these few words of our text today is that since God has spoken, you need to listen to what God says. That is the central theme of this message today. You need to listen to what God says. There are three things we discover in this part of the Bible. First, God has spoken in the Bible. Second, God has spoken by the prophets. And third, God has spoken by His Son. Firstly, then, the writer tells us that you need to listen to what God says because God has spoken in the Bible. While he does not specifically make this statement, he does say God has spoken. God has not been silent. He has revealed himself. The writer contrasts four things about God speaking: when God spoke, how God spoke, to who God spoke, and by whom God spoke. These contrasts point to the two stages or parts of God's revelation of himself. Stage 1 in the Old Testament and stage 2 in the New Testament. So the writer is telling us that God has spoken in the Bible. Now it is absolutely critical that we understand and believe that God has spoken in the Bible, that the Bible is God speaking. Because there is no other way for us to know God or to know how God saves people. People who do not believe in Jesus will always reject the Bible. The first attack on the existence of God and the claims of Jesus Christ will always question the reliability of the Bible. You see, if the Bible is true, then we as human beings are damned and hopeless unless we believe in Jesus Christ and obey Him and live for Him. In our sinful human nature, we do not want to live for Jesus Christ. We want to live for ourselves, for our own appetites and our own desires, and by our own ideas. In order to know God and live with God both now and forever, you have to believe that God has spoken in the Bible. When Christians face persecution and suffering, it is absolutely, 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 absolutely critical that we have no doubts, no nagging questions at all about whether the Bible is God speaking and whether every word of it is absolutely true. When the only thing standing between you and death is your willingness to deny your faith in Christ, you must be absolutely convinced that God's promises in the Bible are true. Otherwise, you will deny Jesus and even curse him to save your physical life. Now, there are several factual reasons for believing that God has spoken in the Bible. This is one of the basic things I wanted to go over this morning. I'm not going to discuss all the detailed evidence supporting these reasons, but I do want to name five of them very quickly. If you do not believe the Bible, I plead with you to consider these reasons and study the evidence for them. Getting accurate information about the Bible will help you overcome the false things you have heard about the Bible. If you do believe the Bible, hearing these things and thinking about them can bolster your faith and remind you and refresh you of the truth of the Bible. First, archaeology confirms the Bible's historical accuracy. There are many archaeological discoveries that prove the things in the Bible that were once considered false. Second, ancient manuscript evidence confirms the accuracy of our modern translations. The claim that so many mistakes have been made by translating the Bible so many times that we do not even know what the original manuscripts said is simply wrong. Even non-Christian scholars confirm that the Bible is the most reliable ancient document in the world. It is the most reliable in the sense that it most accurately reflects the original writings. Third, eyewitness testimony confirms the historical events of the New Testament. Even though these eyewitnesses are identified in the New Testament, there are no external documents of the same period that contradict the statements of the eyewitnesses, even though the statements of the eyewitnesses were publicly well known. Fourth, ancient non-Christian historians support the Bible's account of the life of this man, Jesus. Tacitus, a Roman historian who lived during the time of the apostles, wrote about Jesus. Josephus, a Jewish historian who also lived during the time of the apostles, wrote about Jesus. Even the Jewish Talmud confirms the historical evidence of the existence of Jesus. Fifth, it is a fact that the Bible itself claims to be the spoken words of God. The Bible tells us Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Also, the Old Testament prophets declare, "Thus says the Lord," or similar statements over 5,000 times. The fact that their prophecies came true provides evidence that their statements about God speaking were true. There is no evidence or coherent argument that they were lying or that they even had a motive to do so. Jesus Christ himself claimed to be God, and he speaks throughout the New Testament. His miracles and resurrection from the dead give evidence that he was and is God. No evidence exists whatsoever that his miracles or resurrection were not true. These are just five factual reasons to believe that God has spoken in the Bible. There are many more. However, factual reasons will never convince anyone that the Bible is true. The Bible itself tells us the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Such spiritual understanding comes through faith. And the Bible tells us faith comes from hearing, and hearing comes from the word of Christ. So if you are not a Christian, you need to listen to what God says in the Bible. That's the only way you will ever believe the Bible, and the only way you will ever know God. One of the critical things God says in the Bible is that he possesses all authority. In Psalm 50, verse 12, God says, "The world and its fullness are mine." That means that God is the creator and he owns the universe and everything in it, including you and me. If he owns it, he has authority over it. He rules over all creation, including you and me. Psalm 103, verse 19 tells us, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all." All is all. You see, people reject the Bible because they do not want to submit to the authority of God, not because the Bible is not true. If you are not a Christian and you reject what the Bible says, and if you are not a Christian and you've heard what the Bible says, then you're rejecting it. You are not rejecting it because the Bible is not true. You are rejecting it because you do not want to submit to the authority of God. You want to live by your own ideas. Make up your own rules, just like Adam and Eve. So the first reason you need to listen to what God says is because God has spoken in the Bible. Secondly, you need to listen to what God says because God has spoken by the prophets. God has spoken by the prophets. In verse 1, we read, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." This verse tells us that God spoke by the prophets long ago, which refers to the entire period of Old Testament writing, which was about 1,000 years. This 1,000-year period began sometime after 1446 B.C. It was sometime after that date that Moses began to write the first 5 books of the Bible. This 1,000-year period ended in 433 B.C. with the last book in the Old Testament, Malachi. Verse 1 of our text also tells us that God spoke by the prophets at many times and in many ways. The Hebrew word translated at many times literally means in many parts and pieces or fragments. During these thousands of years of writing, God revealed himself progressively in pieces or parts or fragments of revelation. There is no place in the Old Testament where we are given the complete story all at once. Rather, we discover the mind and will of God gradually, one thing after another. That revelation focused primarily on God's promises displayed with greater and greater clarity. Now, the word translated in many times means simply the variety of ways God spoke. One of the ways God spoke was through the prophets by telling us about creation. The first chapter of Genesis tells us, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And in verse 2, we read, "And God said, let there be light." The phrases "God said," "God called," or "God blessed" are recorded 14 times in the account of creation that we read in Genesis chapter 1. And the Bible tells us that God has spoken through the things he created. In Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4, we read, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun." In Romans chapter 1, verse 20, the Apostle Paul declares that God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. By saying they are without excuse, Paul means that human beings have no excuse for not believing in God, because God has revealed himself in the things he has made. There is no atheist, no scientist, and no scholar of any kind in the world ever who can tell us where the universe came from or how it is held together, but the Bible answers all of those questions. And God has displayed his infinite knowledge and power in the things we can see. Another way God spoke through the prophets was by telling us about flooding the entire earth with water all the way over the tops of the tallest mountains. There is also a lot of archaeological evidence of such a worldwide flood. Only one man, Noah, and his family, along with animals of every kind, survived this flood. God killed everything that breathed air on the face of the earth to display and reveal his judgment against sin, so we would know it is serious and complete. And he did that because of the evil and violence and godlessness that filled the earth. God also spoke through the prophets by covenants. A covenant is a kind of promise. God spoke by a promise to the first man, Adam, that he would live forever if he obeyed God. This first promise demanded perfect obedience so that human beings would be perfectly good and pure like God. The first promise revealed God's holiness and the requirement for human beings in order to have a relationship with God or know God was absolute perfection and obedience. But Adam disobeyed God. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, the Bible tells us, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. That is the reason every human being ever born is an enemy of God. Because Adam, the father of the human race, disobeyed God. And when he disobeyed God, human nature was corrupted. The human race was spiritually dead, spiritually separated from God. That explains why there is so much evil in the world and in our own hearts. And that explains why we are going to die, every one of us. However, God's promise to Adam is not the only promise we find related to Adam and Eve. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God makes his second promise, wonderful second promise, and introduces what is called the covenant of grace, or God's promise of grace. In this verse, God speaks to the serpent, Satan, who deceived Adam and Eve. And God says, I will put enmity or hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is a promise to destroy the devil and the works of the devil. God says that a descendant of Adam and Eve, a human being, will destroy the devil and by so doing destroy death. That's good news. That's the gospel. God promises to undo what the devil has done and to accomplish what Adam failed to do by sending a man who will perfectly obey God and make a way for people to live with God forever. All the other covenants or promises of God in the Old Testament are designed to bring about this promise of grace, of forgiveness and everlasting life with God. The first promise was to Adam. The second promise was the promise of grace. The third promise was to a man named Noah. God spoke by a promise to Noah. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 11, God speaks to Noah and says, I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. Think about Noah. Noah must have been terrified after witnessing the destruction of every living thing on the face of the earth and the power of the floods and the water that God sent. He needed comfort and reassurance. So God promised him that what Noah had just witnessed and lived through would never happen again. By doing that, God confirmed his promise of grace, that he would send a man to destroy the work of the devil and to rescue people from death. Next, we discover that God spoke by promise to a man named Abraham. This was God's fourth promise. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, God speaks to Abraham and says, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who curse you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And in Genesis 15, verse 5, God speaks to him again. He tells Abraham, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. What we learn from the study of the Bible is that God promised Abraham countless descendants, but he did not mean physical, biological descendants. God meant they would be descendants because they would have the same faith as Abraham. They would be God's chosen people, just like Abraham was chosen by God. And they would have the same faith as Abraham. They would believe God. God's fifth promise was a promise he made to the descendants of Abraham, the nation of Israel. God made this promise through a man named Moses, So it is called the Mosaic Covenant, or the promise to Moses. God gave them His law, and that law is called the Ten Commandments. God promised to give them the land of Canaan and to bless them in the land if they obeyed the law. God also gave them ceremonial laws that told them how to worship God. That worship was defined by sacrifices. The important thing about this promise to Moses was that it taught salvation by faith in the promises of the sacrifices, in the promises that the sacrifices pointed to, and it repeated God's demand for obedience to His law. You see, God demanded perfect obedience from Adam all the way through to us. But He also said that He would accept a substitute. In this case, the death of animals in the place of the death of the people. The death of the animals did not forgive their sins. The death of the animals showed that God promised to accept a substitute for the death they deserved because of their sin. This was another step in God unfolding His promise of grace that He made in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where He said that a descendant of Abraham and Eve would destroy the devil and the works of the devil. In this promise to Moses and the nation of Israel, God showed that He would accept a substitute for the forgiveness of sins. People were saved by believing God's promise to accept a substitute for their death. And those sacrifices pointed to the one who would sacrifice His life and actually accomplish forgiveness. These sacrifices also required priests to offer the sacrifices. One of the priests was called the high priest. Once a year, the high priest went into a special part of the tabernacle, which was the place the Hebrews worshipped. This special part of the tabernacle was called the Holy of Holies. The high priest took the blood of a special animal and sacrificed the animal and took the blood into the Holy of Holies. The special animal sacrificed was offered for the sins of all the people of Israel. Only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies. He represented the people before God. This high priest was a symbol that pointed to a Messiah or a Savior. The word Messiah in Greek is Christ, who would go to God to represent sinful people. The special sacrifice was a symbol that pointed to Christ, who would be the substitute to suffer death in place of the people who believed God's promise in Him. God's sixth promise was a promise to a king named David. In 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verses 11 and 12, God promised David that God would raise up one of David's sons and establish his kingdom, and his throne shall be established forever. Now, many of King David's descendants were ungodly men, and his earthly line of kings ceased. Nevertheless, God's promise did not cease. Jesus, the Christ, was a physical descendant of David in his human nature. By this promise to David, God promised to establish an everlasting kingdom with a king who would live forever. Finally, in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, God promises to make a new covenant with His people. God says, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thank God that He has forgotten my sin, for it is great. This is a promise to completely fulfill God's promise of grace. In all these promises called covenants, which God spoke through the prophets, God promised to send the Messiah, the Christ, to bring about forgiveness of sins, and by so doing that, to save or rescue people from death. In all these promises, God promised to make a way for people to escape the guilt and punishment they deserved for disobeying God. These were promises that gradually unfolded, gradually revealed God's plan to forgive people so they could live with Him forever in bodies that would never die. These promises all foretell or prophesy about God sending this Messiah, this Christ. In addition to these promises, the Old Testament contains many more statements of the prophets that tell about the coming of this Savior. Included in all these prophecies are six that stand out. The Messiah would be a human being born of a woman, as we read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3 tells us that Christ would be a descendant of Abraham. Genesis 49, verse 10 tells us that He will come from the tribe of Judah. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 13 tells us that the Christ will be a descendant of David. Isaiah chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 tells us the Christ will be born of a virgin. And Micah chapter 5, verse 2 tells us He will be born in Bethlehem. These things are all true of the man Jesus of Nazareth, called Jesus the Christ. Jesus Christ fulfills all these promises and prophecies and all the other prophecies about the Messiah, the Savior, in the Old Testament. In verse 1, we also read that God spoke to our fathers. Here the writer refers specifically to the Hebrews of the Old Testament, who God chose to be His nation. Through His relationship with the nation of Israel, God revealed Himself and His plan to adopt men and women and boys and girls to live with Him forever in a restored and perfect universe without sin or death or fear. These are the people the writer is talking about later in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where he writes, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." After looking at verse 1, we can see that we need to listen to God, what God says, because He has spoken in the Bible and because He has spoken by the prophets. Now the writer turns our attention to verse 2, where he tells us we need to listen to what God says because God has spoken by His Son. We need to listen to what God says because God has spoken by His Son. In verse 2 we read, "But in these last days He has spoken by His Son." Here the writer points out four dramatic differences or contrast between these two ways God has spoken. God spoke by the prophets and God spoke by His Son. And there are four contrasts that he describes for us. First, God spoke by the prophets long ago, but now God has spoken by His Son in these last days, which literally means at the end of days. This phrase was used in the Old Testament to describe the period when the words of the prophets would be fulfilled. It points to the arrival of the end of time, and that end is coming. You know, it could be this afternoon. The Old Testament prophets delivered promises from God. The Old Testament prophets delivered promises from God. The Son has brought fulfillment of those promises. Second, God spoke by the prophets in pieces or fragments and in many ways and parts. Now God has spoken by His Son in one final way, one way that unites all the parts of God's promises in the Old Testament in one clear message of forgiveness, salvation, everlasting life, the full, complete picture of the covenant of grace, all contained in the life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension and teachings and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Third, God spoke by the prophets to our fathers, all the people of faith in the Old Testament. Now, today, He has spoken by His Son, God Himself, to us. All those God has chosen to hear the message of His love and His promise of grace fulfilled. Finally, fourth, God spoke by the prophets in the past. Now God has spoken by His Son, right now, in the present. In the past, God's message was delivered by men. Now, God Himself, in the person of His Son, delivers the message. By saying His Son, the writer points to the specific person, the whole aspect of the person, His characteristics, reputation, and actions in contrast to a messenger, in this case, the unnamed prophets. Now, he is not suggesting that the prophets did not speak the words of God. They did. But their individual lives, characters, personalities, and conduct, while quite interesting, were not greatly significant. However, everything about the Son of God is significant and filled with purpose and meaning and power. The Son possessed the Holy Spirit without measure, infinite, unlimited possession of the Holy Spirit. The Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, received comprehension of the whole mind and will of God. He possessed divine infallibility, which means He was absolutely right about everything, always. My wife sometimes thinks I'm trying to be infallible, but I'm not. I know I'm not right, always. But Jesus was and is absolutely infallible, always right about everything. The prophets could never say, "Listen to me because this is what I say." What did the prophet say? "Thus says the Lord." But Jesus said it all the time. He possessed absolute authority. He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." He said, "But this is what I say." He possessed absolute authority. The fact that God's climactic word has come through one who is His Son, the very Son of God, means that God has spoken not simply in the words of this man Jesus, but also in His saving actions, especially His death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. So, my dear friends, you need to listen to what God says because He has spoken in the Bible, He has spoken by the prophets, and He has spoken by His Son. God has spoken to you and me. God's message tells us the truth about where everything came from. God's message tells us that God created everything, owns everything, and rightfully rules over everything. God has all authority and power. Simply because a person may not believe in God does not mean that God does not exist, and it does not mean that He does not rule over your life. God is the source of all life. He created human beings, and human beings rebelled against Him. The crime of rebellion against God must be paid for by death. It is a capital crime that demands capital punishment. God has put Himself on display in creation and by His mighty acts of power, like flooding the whole earth. Over a period of 1,000 years, God spoke by the prophets and gradually, step by step, revealed His plan to forgive and save guilty rebels from the power of their own polluted human natures and death, guilty rebels like me and like you. Now, in these last days, just before the end of time, just before the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, returns, God has spoken to us by His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the message that this man, Jesus, lived a sinless, and perfect and beautifully good and holy life in your place. And this man Jesus volunteered to be brutally beaten and tortured and murdered in order to suffer the penalty for your crimes and mine against God. Jesus Christ suffered God's judgment of death in your place and my place. God raised him from death, and he rose into heaven in his resurrected body. From heaven, he calls people to believe in him and trust his life, death, burial, and resurrection to save them from sin, death, and hell, and to give them everlasting life with God forever in a restored universe full of health and life and joy without sickness, sin, fear, guilt, or death. Oh, my dear friends, you need to listen to what God says. You need to listen to what God says. You need to believe what God says. You need to hold on to what God says. So what does all this mean for us? How should we apply what we have heard this morning to our lives? Well, firstly, if you are not a Christian, let me ask you, who are you listening to? If you're not a Christian, who are you listening to? Are you listening to people who tell you the Bible is not true and that God does not exist? Are you listening to your friends or what you see on television or in the movies or hearing music that says that you should do whatever feels good to you, that you should have sex with whoever you want to, whenever you want, or that you should lie if it will help you get what you want, or that there is no authority, you don't have to submit to any authority, because you get to decide what's right and wrong? Is that what you're listening to? Oh, dear friend, if you're not a Christian, you need to listen to what God says in the Bible, where he commands, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." But it is impossible for you to perfectly obey God's law and to perfectly love God, because you are polluted and corrupted by sin. Because the first man, Adam, disobeyed God. Sin is disobedience of God. When Adam disobeyed God, human nature, including your nature and mine, was corrupted and polluted by sin. God says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That includes me, and it includes you. All means every human being who has ever lived or ever will live. It does not matter if you are a boy or a girl or a teenager or a young adult or an older adult. You have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You are a sinner. You are a sinner, and you need the Lord Jesus Christ to save you. And God says the wages of sin is death. It's not optional. Your soul is separated from God in this life. You're already spiritually dead. You need God to give you spiritual life. And your body will die. That is physical death. And unless you believe in Jesus Christ and trust him and follow him, when your body dies, you will be separated from God forever. And that is the second death. And there is no escape. Then there's no escape. But now there is. Now there is. Or are you listening to that little voice in your heart or your head that says, "Well, I believe in God and I'm a good person, but I am shy and I am too embarrassed to think about talking to someone about becoming a Christian and getting baptized and telling people I'm a Christian." Oh, dear friend. Oh, unbelieving dear friend. You need to listen to what God says in the Bible when he says, "Whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven." And you need to listen to what God says when Jesus says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Oh, dear friend, if you are not a Christian, listen to what God says when Jesus says, "Repent and believe the good news." That is a command. It is a command to every human being on the face of the earth. It is not optional. The good news is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and God has sent him to save you from sin and death. Repent means to turn away from your unbelief in God. That's fundamentally, first of all, what it means. That you turn away from your unbelief in God and your refusal to believe in Jesus and confess that belief publicly and to say you want Him to forgive you and that He has saved you and that you are going to live your life for Him. If you do not obey this command, you cannot know God. You cannot be forgiven. You cannot escape your slavery to sin. You cannot escape death. You are not a good person, no matter what you think, and you cannot be a good person. If you are not a Christian and you walk out of the door of this church today, listen to me right now if you're not a Christian. If you are not a Christian and you walk out of the door of this church today without asking God to forgive you and give you faith in Jesus Christ, make no mistake about it. Do not lie to yourself. You are making a decision to continue to rebel against God, to continue to be a slave to sin, to continue to reject God and disobey Him, and to reject His great, great love and mercy and sweetness towards you. You are making a decision to continue to be spiritually dead. You're making that decision, separated from God, facing darkness and loneliness and hopelessness and fear and sorrow and grief and guilt in this life and forever, if you should die before you trust in Jesus, the only Savior of men and women and boys and girls. If you walk out of the door of this church without praying yourself silently to God and asking Him to give you faith in the Lord Jesus, admitting that you're a sinner and you desperately need His salvation, you are rejecting God's wonderful loving offer of saving you. Oh, do not do that. If you are not a Christian, please do not walk out the door of this church without asking God to forgive you and give you faith in Jesus Christ, the glorious and beautiful and lovely and forgiving and almighty Savior. And if you do that, please talk with Pastor Vincent or me after the worship service. We will not embarrass you or ask you 1,000 questions. We just want to know that you have asked God to forgive you. We want to pray for you and minister to you. If you are a Christian, if you have asked God to forgive you, and if you are trusting in Jesus to forgive you and give you everlasting life, listen to what God says in the Bible. If you have not been baptized, God commands you to be baptized. It is not an option. You cannot be what God wants you to be as a follower of Christ if you do not make your faith public by baptism. If you have been baptized, but you are not a church member, listen to what God says in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, where we read, "And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." The Lord added to the church, the local church in Jerusalem. That is talking about church membership. God commands Christians to be church members. It is not an option. That is the only way we can function truly as the spiritual body of Christ in the world and use the spiritual gifts God gives every Christian to build up the body of Christ. If you need to be baptized or need to become a church member, please talk with me or Pastor Vincent after the worship service. We want to encourage you and help you obey God by baptism or by becoming a church member. If you are a Christian and you're a church member, listen to what God says when Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Did you hear that? How is the world going to know that we're Christians, that we're following Jesus? It doesn't say, design a new t-shirt or buy a flashy bumper sticker. It says, love one another. That's how the world will know that we're followers of Jesus. Do not just tell yourself, I love other Christians. Do not just tell other Christians, I love you. Think of more and more ways to show your love to the members of the church, to other Christians. This is a command to Christians, and it is a powerful command. In this command, Jesus tells us how we can show the world that we are followers of Jesus Christ by sacrificial love for each other. And we need to be creative. We need to think about it. We need to meditate on it. And listen to what God says when Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. This is God's great command to tell the world about His holiness and love and mercy and salvation in Jesus. It is a command to the church. It is not a command to individuals to go practice the four spiritual laws or something like that. It is a command to the church. As a church, we obey this command by supporting the preaching of the truth about Jesus Christ and the whole truth of the Bible. This command is a command to our hearts to urgently desire the truth about God to be preached throughout the world, and to baptize people who God saves, and to establish local churches, and to teach people who God saves how to live for Him. This is the command to pray that God will save people through the preaching of our own church. And this is a command to pray that God will use us to be involved in planting more and more churches. And this is a command to plan to give money to finance to the planting of churches. And this is a command to actually get involved in some of the work of planting churches if we have opportunity. And this is a command to pray that God will call men to become preachers through the work of God in our church. I spoke to a pastor of a small church recently who in the last 2 years, four men in his church had responded to the call of God to enter the gospel ministry. That's incredible. We need to pray that God would call men to become preachers through the work of God in this church. As Christians and church members, God commands us to be serious about church planting. It is the New Testament model of evangelism. God commands us to use who we are, our skills, our talents, to plant churches, to make church planting a priority in our daily thoughts and in our thoughts in the life of the church. This is a command to the church, to you and me who are church members. It is not an option. May God give us the grace to listen to what God says. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we are so very thankful that you have spoken to us in the Bible, that you have spoken to us by the prophets, and that you have spoken to us by our glorious and wonderful and lovely and holy and almighty Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for forgiving all of our sins. Thank you for the truth that you have taken them and put them as far away from us and as far away from you as the east is from the west. Thank you for everlasting life. Thank you for living in us by your Holy Spirit. We thank you for this wonderful blessing of worshiping you today and the ministry of your Holy Spirit to us. In the name of Jesus Christ, the first and the last, the bright and morning star. Amen.